We are at the tail end. In fact, this is the last sermon in a series that we've called Lost and Found. And many of you know that throughout Scripture, there is this theme of lostness. So Jesus came, said that he came to seek and to save the lost, right? And so there's all these different stories in Scripture about people who are lost and wandering. They're separated and apart from God. And in their lostness, they are suffering until they are found. We started the first week by looking at the lost generation, this generation of Israel that wandered in the desert for 40 years. And we took a look at the cost of that upon those people, but then we see that they entered into the promised land eventually. And then Jeff talked about a lost man, the Gerasene demoniac. You guys, many of you are familiar with that story. And then last week, we took a look at two of Jesus' stories that he told about lostness, where he talked about a lost sheep and a lost coin. And then today we're going to be talking about a lost sibling. The story of Joseph runs all the way from Genesis chapter 37 through Genesis 50, so it's a very long passage of Scripture. And clearly I don't have time to read all 13 of those chapters this morning, although some of you at the end of the sermon will think that that's exactly what I've done. It's going to feel a little long. But I'm going to try to sort of summarize different parts of the story. I'm going to dive in and out of different passages. But before we do all of that, let me begin by taking a moment here just to pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for all these stories of redemption, Father. I thank you that you are a God who cares about the lost, Father. You sent your son, Jesus, and his mission was to seek and to save those who are lost. And Father, the truth is, if we are honest with ourselves, we would acknowledge that we are all lost. We have all at least been lost. Father, some of us have to acknowledge, too, that we wander away from you, Father, and we still need your Holy Spirit to draw us back to you. So, Father, my prayer this morning is, Father, if there are people in this room that are still lost, that you would draw them to yourself. Father, if there are believers who are simply exhausted and fatigued, Father, maybe who have wandered away, that you would woo them back to yourself as well. And, Father, I pray that this morning that we would actually see you and see your son Jesus and see your mercy and grace in the story of Joseph. We pray all these things now in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm going to begin today by just reading different parts of this story of Joseph, beginning in Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, keep his age there in your head, we're going to come back to that later, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. So Joseph brings a bad report about his brothers. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now, at this point, if we were to continue reading here, we'd see that Joseph has two dreams. And in each of these dreams, his brothers end up bowing down to him. In the second story, even his father bows down to him. And, you know, most of us might know, we probably should keep that to ourselves, but foolishly, Joseph shares those stories with his brothers. And unsurprisingly, the text tells us that afterwards, they hated him all the more. So we just read that they hated him in verse chapter 4, but now when he tells them these stories, they hate him even more. We're going to jump in at verse 12. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel, that's Jacob, said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. So he said to them, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? He, that is, Joseph replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? They've moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But when they saw him in the distance and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Okay. Verse 19, here comes the dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. This is an unhealthy family relationship here, to say the least. Now, at this point in the story, one of the brothers named Reuben, he steps in and he concocts a plan to try to save his little brother. He says, hey, let's not have his blood on our hands. Instead, let's throw him into a pit and just let him rot there. And Reuben's plan was actually to come back later and to rescue Joseph. And fortunately for Joseph, they agreed with Reuben's plan. They stripped him of his ornate robe, and they threw him into an empty cistern. And while Reuben was off doing something else, some Midianite slave traders came by, and Judah, another brother, said, hey, instead of just throwing him in this pit and letting him rot, let's sell Joseph to these Midianite slave traders and let's make some money. Again, the brothers agreed, and they sold him for 20 shekels of silver. But what in the world were they going to tell their father Jacob? Back to the story, verse 31. Then they got Joseph's robe, this is that ornate robe, or if you ever went to Bible school, the coat of many colors, slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, we found this, examine it and see whether it is your son's robe. He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All the sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. So now some of you are familiar with this next phase of the story. While working as a slave in Potiphar's house, God blesses Joseph, and Potiphar placed Joseph over the entire household. And things were going great until Potiphar's wife falsely accused Joseph of trying to take advantage of her. And when he found out, Potiphar, of course, was furious. He had Joseph thrown into prison. And at this point, it's hard not to begin to feel bad for Joseph. Back to the story, verse 20, chapter 39. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. So while in prison, Joseph meets the former cupbearer to the king. Some of you guys remember this part of the story. And the cupbearer has this dream. Joseph accurately interprets the dream, and he asks the cupbearer one thing. He says, just remember me when you get out of prison. I've been falsely accused. And of course, what happens is the cupbearer is restored to work for Pharaoh. But unfortunately, once the cupbearer is restored, he forgets all about Joseph. 2 years pass by. Joseph is still in prison. The cupbearer is still serving Pharaoh. At this point, Pharaoh has two dreams which trouble him greatly. And at that point, the cupbearer remembers Joseph, and he suggests bringing him in to see if he can interpret Pharaoh's dream, which all of his magicians have been unable to interpret. And he does, of course. The meaning of the dream is that the entire region under Egypt's control is about to have 7 years of famine, but it's going to be preceded by 7 years of a great abundance. And so Joseph interprets this dream. Pharaoh's really, really thankful. And at that point in time, Joseph follows up his interpretation by making a suggestion to Pharaoh to appoint someone to manage the process of taking in, storing, and then distributing the grain over this period of time. And Pharaoh sees the wisdom of Joseph's suggestion, and he appoints Joseph to that task. And Joseph, in the midst of this, succeeds overwhelmingly. Again, not unlike his time in Potiphar's house, he now, serving Pharaoh, experiences this great success. And despite the eventual famine, Egypt has plenty of food for everyone in their kingdom. Pharaoh ends up looking like a hero, and he rewards Joseph accordingly, elevating him to second in command over all of Egypt. Now, the narrative then takes us back to Joseph's family in Canaan, beginning in chapter 42, verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you just keep looking at each other? He continued, I have heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. Now, If you guys know the story, Benjamin was the second son of Jacob and Rachel. He was even younger than Joseph was. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. They, however, did not recognize him. They were not expecting to see him. The story gets a little complicated here, but suffice it to say that the brothers then head home with grain, and then they return sometime later to get more grain, and they bring Benjamin with them. And then finally, all 11 brothers stand before Joseph. They still don't have a clue who he is. They don't have any idea that he's their long-lost brother. And in chapter 45, we see what happens next, beginning in verse 1. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. And so Joseph is overcome with grief, maybe with joy, so much so he's weeping, he's crying. The servants all hear it outside of his offices. Verse 3, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there'll be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God." Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Okay, that was 13 chapters comprised into me reading that over the course of a few minutes. Thank you. I appreciate you being patient and being willing to listen to the story of Joseph. The question is, what should we see in this story? What should we take away from this story of Joseph and of Jacob and his brothers? I think the first thing I want to draw your attention to is the chaos of unchecked sin, the chaos of unchecked sin. From the very beginning of the story of Joseph, we see the chaos of unchecked sin playing itself out. In the very second verse of Genesis 37, we read the following. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. And so Joseph shows up with a bad report about his brothers. And upon reading it, the first time you read it over, you think, well, what Joseph is doing is he's bringing back a report to his father about how his brothers are not really being great workers. But actually, the Hebrew word here means that Joseph brought his father a malicious and likely false story that he made up about his brothers. Early readers of the Hebrew, they would have seen this immediately, and their interpretation would have been, this guy Joseph is not a good guy, right? He is not to be trusted. In the very next verses, we read something else that sheds light on Joseph's psychology and the brokenness of the family system. Verse 3 says this, "Now Israel," again that's Jacob, "loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him." So it would seem that amongst the sons of Jacob, Joseph was the favorite child, and that all of the siblings knew it. There was no mystery whatsoever. The text clearly tells us that as a result, they hated him so much they couldn't even speak a kind word to him. It's not okay for them to hate Joseph, but it sure is understandable. Jacob's favoritism, his inordinate love of his youngest son, is creating a toxic family system, and it's likely a contributing factor to Joseph's own malformed character. We could dive deeper into Jacob's foolish and potentially wicked decision, or Joseph's foolish and potentially wicked decision to share his dreams with his brothers, knowing full well how they were likely to respond. We could dive deeper into his brothers' all too easy decision to try to kill Joseph or to sell him into slavery. We could go back all the way to Jacob's own experience of knowing that his own father, Isaac, loved his brother Esau more than he loved him. Any psychologist worth their salt could easily connect all these dots about this toxic and unhealthy family system. The entire story from the very beginning in verse 37 all the way through chapter 50, the entire story is littered with unchecked sin that has massive implications, and it has an obvious trickle-down effect. No one is left untouched by sin in this story, not Jacob, not Leah, not Joseph, and definitely not Joseph's brothers. The story of Joseph, then, is an opportunity for each of us to take stock about unchecked sin in our own lives before too much damage is done to us and to those that we love the most. Remember, sin isn't just overtly bad behavior like murder or lying. It's that too. But as Augustine teaches us, sin is disordered love, and our disordered loves will ultimately bring chaos and isolation into our worlds. I encourage you this morning to humbly and vulnerably look into the corners of your own life, your own heart, your own mind, before too much damage is done. Now, another direct implication here is this, that God chooses broken people. Notice that there really isn't a hero in the story at this point. Each of these people have very serious issues, very serious character flaws, very serious unchecked sin. Jacob has clear failures as a father. Like, that level of favoritism is bound to do damage and destruction to a family system. Joseph is at least a narcissist, and at worst, he's a sociopath. Joseph's brothers act like they're part of a gang in Breaking Bad, and our hope is in this passage is ultimately found in a God who loves and redeems and uses very broken people. So that's one thing we see in the story of Joseph, is just this chaos of unchecked sin. It should serve as a reminder and a warning for all of us. The next thing we see in the story is the power of God's presence, the power of God's presence. Now, this ties in directly with the point I just made about God loving and redeeming broken people. You could almost excuse God if he just rolled his eyes and walked away from Joseph, but he doesn't. In fact, God is with Joseph every step of the way. It would be very easy, and it would have been very easy, for Joseph to despair in the midst of all of his trials. In fact, he probably did despair, especially at first. There were surely moments in the cistern where he thought all was lost. That despair probably got worse when he was sold to the Midianite traders and when he was placed in chains and marched off to Egypt. But then, in chapter 39, we see a glimmer of hope in this story. Joseph is bought by a man named Potiphar. He was the captain of Pharaoh's guard, and so he was pretty powerful. He was pretty influential. And immediately in the narrative, we read the following line. This is verse 2, so it's at the very beginning of this story. The Lord was with Joseph, right? So just imagine, Joseph has been thrown into the cistern, he's been stripped, he's been sold to the Midianite slavers, he then is marched all the way into Egypt, he's sold to this man, he becomes a slave in this house, but in verse 2, we read that the Lord was with Joseph. And then, in verse 3, we read that same message reiterated. It says this, his master saw that the Lord was with him. So despite all the overt, obvious appearances, God has not abandoned this lying, narcissistic, spoiled young man. Rather, God is with him. God is up to something. But then there's a little bit of a curveball. Just when everything seems to be going great for Joseph, again, he's risen up in power and authority in Potiphar's home, what happens is that Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him of hitting on her, and Potiphar has Joseph thrown into jail. Poor Joseph has been thrown into a cistern. He's been sold into slavery. He becomes a slave in Egypt, and now he gets thrown into prison. I wonder what in the world Joseph would have been thinking at this point. He may have been thinking, why me? What are you doing, God? He may have been thinking, am I going to get attacked in the prison showers? He may have been thinking, am I going to rot in here? He may have been thinking, will I ever see my father again? He may have been thinking, my God, why have you forsaken me? I wonder what Joseph would have been feeling. Would he have been feeling anger at being falsely accused? Could justify that. Would he have been feeling fearful at being thrown into prison and living among violent criminals? That too would be understandable. Would he have been feeling hopeless? Would he have been feeling abandoned? But then in this next part of the story, we read this. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. There's this echoing theme. Just when everything is chaotic, everything looks bleak, everything looks hopeless, God is with Joseph. Some of you in the room this morning can identify with Joseph all too easily. You may have lost a job. Maybe your marriage has fallen apart. Maybe your marriage is falling apart. Maybe you've been diagnosed with a life-altering disease. Maybe, like Joseph, it hasn't just been one bad hand that you've gotten dealt, but it's been a series of bad hands that you've been dealt. And so if you're feeling angry, if you're feeling bitter, if you're feeling hopeless this morning, then that would make sense. I'm not going to try to talk you out of those feelings, but I am going to point to one of the beautiful truths in this story, which is that God was with Joseph every step of the way. He was not alone, and neither are you. Many of you know that Tim Keller passed away last Friday after a 3-year battle with pancreatic cancer. And over the course of that 3 years, there were many different YouTube videos that he put out. Gospel and Life has any number of his sermons that he preached over that period of 3 times, articles. He wrote articles. But as I watched Tim Keller speaking over the course of that 3 years, knowing that pancreatic cancer was likely a death sentence for him, he, on a number of occasions, said exactly the same thing. He basically said, what so many people who love the Lord and walk with him say, which is, I would have never chosen this for myself, but I also wouldn't change anything. He said, because what's happened to me over the course of the last 3 years is I've felt the presence of God more than I've ever felt it in my whole life. And he said, Kathy and I, our prayer life has changed drastically, but mostly it's this experience of God's presence. So often that happens to believers when they're in the midst of suffering, is that God becomes very real, very present to them. Many of you in the room this morning have experienced the presence of God in the midst of your sufferings. And while you wouldn't willingly choose those sufferings, let's be honest about that, like Keller, you also wouldn't change a thing because of how close God became to you in the midst of that struggle. God was with Joseph in the midst of his suffering, and he is with us in the midst of ours as well. So, in the story of Joseph, we see the chaos of unchecked sin. We see God's presence in suffering, and then finally in the story of Joseph, we see the hope of a loving purpose, the hope of a loving purpose. At the very beginning, if you remember, as I was reading the story, I said, notice the fact that when the story begins, Joseph is 17. He's 17 years old. He's the only son at that point in time of Jacob and Rachel. Many of you guys are familiar with that backstory. He's the youngest of 10 brothers. He's clearly immature. He's almost definitely spoiled, and likely he is deeply narcissistic at this point. In our very first introduction to him, he's bringing this false report about his brothers to his father, and if something doesn't alter his course, he's likely to have a very deeply troubling future. And all of this backstory can be found in Genesis 37. By the time we read about Joseph being promoted by Pharaoh in Genesis 41, he's 30 years old. It's 13 years later. And that means by that time, Joseph has been enslaved or in prison for 13 years of his life. 13 years of his life. When his brothers appeared before him in Egypt, he would have been around 40 years old. At this point in the story, Joseph seems to be a completely different person. He has served faithfully in Potiphar's house. He has resisted Potiphar's wife's advances on multiple occasions, honoring God and honoring his master. He served faithfully in prison despite his innocence. And along the way, he interpreted dreams, and instead of taking the credit for himself, which he could have easily done, he gave the credit to God. Even after being granted a high position in Pharaoh's administration, he refuses to become prideful or arrogant. In fact, we see Joseph's humility in the name that he gives his son. We'll read this in Genesis 41:52. The son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." All the way through now, Joseph realizes that God has made him fruitful, that God is caring for him. It would seem very clearly that God has been up to something in Joseph's life over all of those years of suffering. And in part, that something was sanctification. That's true for us as well. We can't always see what God is doing, but in the story of Joseph, as well as in many other parts of Scripture, what we see is that that's the truth for us as well, is that that suffering is being used to sanctify us. Romans 8 makes that clear. It makes it clear that God is at work in all things, at all times, in the lives of all believers. Here's what Paul writes in Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those that love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, this verse doesn't say that all things are good. They are definitely not all good. They were not all good in Paul's life. They were not all good in Joseph's life. But Paul is right. All things are working for the good of them that love God. And we see in verse 29 that the end of God's work is that we are being conformed to the image of his son. Joseph desperately needed that transformation, and so do we. Now, it wouldn't be a BP sermon without a C.S. Lewis quote, so here we go. Dozens of people go to him, that is God, to be cured of one particular sin which they're ashamed of, like cowardice, or which is obviously spoiling daily life, like a bad temper. Well, he will cure it all right, but he will not stop there. That may be all you ask, but if once you call him in, he will give you the full treatment. That is why he warned people to count the cost before becoming Christians. Make no mistake, he says, if you let me in, I will make you perfect. The moment you put yourself in my hands, that is what you're in for, nothing less or other than that. Understand, I'm going to see this job through. Whatever suffering it may cost you in your earthly life, whatever inconceivable purification it may cost you in your earthly life, whatever inconceivable purification it may cost you after death, whatever it costs me, I will never rest nor let you rest until you are literally perfect. Until my Father can say without reservation that he is well pleased with you, as he said he was well pleased with me. This I can do and will do, but I will not do anything less. Sanctification was not all that God was up to, however, in Joseph's story. Joseph's smaller story of sanctification was actually part of a much larger story, a story of redemption. Look at verses 5 through 8 of chapter 45. When Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers, he actually comforts them, saying, "It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there'll be no plowing and reaping, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God." It's a pretty amazing statement. Now, several years after this statement that he makes to his brothers, Jacob, their father, dies, and Joseph's brothers become fearful that now Joseph's going to retaliate because their dad is dead. Joseph, however, once again affirms God's hand of providence, even in his suffering. In chapter 50, we read this: "His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. They were terrified that he was going to retaliate. 'We are your slaves,' they said. But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives.'" It's a remarkable response. Joseph has come a very, very long way from that 17-year-old boy in Canaan. He realizes in his spiritually mature state that even though his brother's actions were evil, God was able to weave their malice into the larger story of salvation and redemption. I would argue that that is also true for us as well. We don't always know what God is up to. We can't always see how our smaller stories intersect with God's larger story of redemption, but thanks to Scripture, we know that they do. God is able to take divorce. He's able to take infidelity. He's able to take cancer. He's able to take loss, and not only do something amazing in us, sanctification, but he's also able to do something through us, that is redemption and restoration. Of course, we see this most clearly in the life of Jesus. Like Joseph, Jesus was betrayed by his own people. He too was falsely accused and falsely imprisoned. Jesus, like Joseph, had his life stolen away so that others might live. As Isaiah 53 tells us, as Stacy read this morning, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." It was Jesus' suffering that brought us forgiveness, restoration, redemption. And what was Jesus' response to all of this suffering? Joy. Listen to the words of Hebrews 12. "And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." Jesus willingly suffered in order to rescue us, to redeem us, to restore us, to offer us forgiveness. It was his joy to do so. So the question is, what should we take away this morning from this story of Joseph? I'm going to leave you three things. One, I'm going to say, beware of unchecked sin. I guarantee you that unchecked sin is already wreaking havoc in your life and in the life of those people that you love. Do not wait until it's too late. Beware unchecked sin. Number two, remember that every point along the way that God was with Joseph, and he is with you as well. In the midst of your suffering, you are not alone. And number three, I want to remind you this morning that God is up to something. Your pain has a purpose. Your suffering is making you into who God created you to be. And take hope, every aspect of your smaller story is being woven into the larger story of God. Let's take one moment and let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of Joseph. We thank you that we could see you at work in his story all the way through, making him more and more into the image of your son. And Father, we thank you that not only that, but in the story of Joseph, Father, we see all of the twists and turns and the sufferings and the struggles ultimately led to a larger story of redemption and restoration. And so, Father, it's my prayer that as we suffer, because we inevitably will, Father, I pray that we would remember that we're not alone. And Father, I pray that we would not only remember that you're with us, but that we would remember that you are doing something through our suffering and through our pain, Father, that somehow you are working each of those things into a larger story of redemption and restoration. Father, even though we might not ever know what that larger story is until we get to heaven, I pray that we would place our hope in you, our good Father, and in your Son, Jesus, our Savior. It's in his name that we pray this morning.